We're glad to be together this morning and thankful as well, kids, that you guys are with us. KOM will be next Sunday starting back up. And so we're excited for you guys being in here with us as we open God's Word together. If you're visiting, my name is Thomas Gardner. It's my great joy to serve as the teaching pastor here. And I'm thankful to be able to open God's Word with you this morning, continuing in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles, open to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Our primary text this morning is going to be verses 12 through 26, finishing out the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And this week's passage or series of verses is actually going to flow very naturally out of last week's. We saw last week really Solomon using the term Kohelet to refer to himself. He took us on a journey, and we went with him on a journey as he sought out meaning and purpose in life through various things. We began with looking at his thought life. He talked about the significance of wisdom and pursuing things by wisdom, and we saw that in the end, he found that that was vanity. Then he turned himself to consider the pleasures of life, the experiences of life, and we saw in the end with him that these things were also vanity. And so we're going to continue this morning, and what we're going to see is he's going to give us kind of an extended look or an extended assessment as he looks back upon that journey that we discussed last week. But before we do that, though, I want to take a second and just consider with you the importance of the message of a book like Ecclesiastes in today's world. I'm assuming you're like me, and you're just really tired of the phrase fake news. You're just tired of hearing it. If I hear it again, I'm going to put my head through a wall. Coming from like every different kind of source that you could possibly imagine. You see it on social media. You see it described in things. And you're also actually tired of seeing real legitimate examples of fake news, right? You're tired of the concept and you're tired of the actual thing itself. It's wearying. It leads us to a place where we just despair of news in general and decide, well, there's no point in even thinking about these things. What can I actually trust? What can I believe? Now, it's not completely true because we all have our own political leanings or ideological leanings, and so we may trust some sources over other sources. But the reality is that we live in a world where because of social media and because of the ease of access to information and how easy it is to fake information, we're people who really, we've kind of become somewhat cynical. Or maybe we don't know what to trust and believe anymore. What's interesting, though, is that because God has made the world to be a certain way and he has designed that world to function in accordance with his truth, we still recognize truth when we encounter it. And that's why, by way of introduction, I want to consider the importance of truth tellers. People who are willing to describe things the way they actually are and point out things about reality that fit with reality. We actually live in a time, there's a famous quote that's kind of wrongfully attributed a lot of times to George Orwell, which is this. It says, in times of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. You may have seen that on a meme on Facebook or encountered that quote somewhere. But there's a lot of truth to that statement. In the midst of craziness, when someone just says the truth, that's radical and controversial. And we actually, one of the more interesting things that I've observed in the last year or so is the phenomenon of the rise of a guy named Jordan Peterson. Now, that term may not mean anything to you, but he wrote a book that's become a very, very popular book in this country. He's a Canadian clinical psychologist. He wrote this book called 12 Rules for Life. I had Kevin get it and read it. So Kevin was my research assistant for this. I'm about two-thirds of the way through it myself. But what's been interesting to me about this guy and his sort of rise to prominence is he became famous because in Canada there was a law passed that said in Canadian universities, you have to refer to people by their preferred gender pronouns. So if someone is biologically male but wants you to refer to them using feminine pronouns, you by law were required to do that. And he just said, no, I'm not going to do that. If someone wants to ask me politely to refer to them by specific pronouns, I'm willing to consider that, but I'm not going to let you mandate to me as the government or as my institution of higher learning what I can and cannot do with grammar. Now, that little simple protest kind of ratcheted up this guy's fame, and he's written this book, and it's a very interesting book. It's sort of, you see, it's 12 Rules for Life. It's sort of a play on the idea of self-help. But what's amazing is that it is resonating very deeply with young people in general, and young men in particular. This book has, you see people discussing it, and it is kind of universally panned in sort of academia and things like this because it's just very, very practical advice. Let me read you just some of the chapter titles. I think will show you how simple in many ways the book is. Rule one, stand up straight with your shoulders back. Rule two, treat yourself like someone you are responsible for helping. Rule three, make friends with people who want the best for you. Rule four, compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not who someone else is today. Just very, very basic, simple things. Now, it's not that basic and simple because he gets into all kinds of things with clinical psychology. But what's interesting is that he takes seriously the nature of the world the way it just is. So he looks at young men and he says, young men, you are prone, if you have no restraints upon your desires and actions, to be destructive rather than creative. That's a pretty accurate assessment. You ever been around a three-year-old boy? They tend towards destruction rather than creativity. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not creativity in there, because frequently they will build something that's amazing, and you're like, wow, that's really cool, and then they just destroy it for fun, okay? You see that kind of stuff happen. What's sad is that you see that happen a lot of times with guys in their 20s, too. Maybe they'll build relationships and be working on this relationship, and then they'll get tired of it, so they'll just destroy the relationship. Or you'll see it with teenage boys in terms of the way maybe they treat their schooling. Maybe they'll be working hard at some point, and they'll just decide it's not worth it anymore, and they'll stop. So it's interesting with this. What he's done is he's looked at the world the way it is, and he's offered some very, very practical advice. I think one of my favorite things that he says is, quit complaining about the world if you can't even make your own bed. That's great advice. That is great advice. And you know what? When I get up in the mornings, a lot of times when I'm like, oh, another day, this is terrible, I kind of look down and I'm like, well, I have to make my bed before I complain. So it's just a little nugget, and it's such basic wisdom, right? For many of you, it's things that you were taught by your parents. But what's happened is there's a generation of people who have been raised primarily through schools, and they've been taught that, well, it's education and learning, and by restraining your impulses as a man and doing all these things, this is how you're going to fit well into society. And you've got this whole generation of young men who don't know what it is to be a man. And so what's happened is this guy has come along and he said, hey, look, you're not broken just because you want to act like a man. What you need, though, are things that restrain your impulses. You need to channel your energies and your impulses. Now, as believers, we look at that and we should affirm the truth of that, shouldn't we? That's exactly what Scripture says. Here's the thing, though, with Jordan Peterson, although he offers some very helpful advice to young men, and there's a lot of practical things in here, and he even interacts with Scripture and the teachings of the Bible, he doesn't take the Bible seriously, though. He takes it seriously. He doesn't take it truthfully, though. I know that's kind of a weird distinction. He says you should look at the Bible stories to learn things about human nature, but he doesn't take seriously the God of the Bible. So what he does is he accurately observes the world and makes some helpful comments. There's some worldly wisdom about how to live in the world, but he's missing something transcendent behind it. So he can talk about things in sort of a wise way that gives counsel, but he can't answer the deep questions. The things that he says don't get at the things that we're really after, meaning, purpose, things that transcend our life experience, that actually inject meaning into things like making certain choices with my life, choosing to restrain my natural impulses, directing my energy and efforts towards helping and serving rather than destroying. So what's interesting with this, though, and I need you to see this, is that what we have in Ecclesiastes and what we're going to see this morning is Solomon doing something kind of like Jordan Peterson does. He's going to make some observations about the world. And if he just stopped there, maybe it would be something similar. There's some worldly wisdom to it, but it lacks any connection to something beyond that or something transcendent. But what we're going to see this morning is that Solomon is not just a truth teller. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. And so see, what we just sang, the song we just sang, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. What you need to see in Scripture, young man in particular, what you need to see in Scripture is that Jesus sends shepherds to his people. He has done it from the beginning. And what he does is he shepherds his people through those under-shepherds. And some of them are better and some of them are worse, but they are his chosen instruments to lead and shepherd and guide his people. And that is what we have in Solomon. And what he's done is he's told them he is the king in Jerusalem. He's connected himself to, he's the leader of the people of Israel, but he's specifically referring to himself, remember, as Kohelet, the teacher, the preacher, because this message is for everyone. He is speaking to all of us, but my heart is just for you guys in here, you young men, boys, all the way up to older men. Listen to what he is saying this morning. Of course, this is applicable to you ladies as well. But I need you younger men to understand the significance of the things that he's saying, and that it's so important to connect the experiences of our lives to the worship of God. That is what is missing from the message of a book written by Jordan Peterson. He says a lot of true things, but he's missing the fullness of that truth. He's missing what colors in the black and white lines of that truth and gives it life, breathes the breath of life into it. And that's what we see this morning as we come to Scripture. Let's go to the Lord now. Let's pray. Let's ask him to bless the study of his word. And then we'll read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 26 together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, whenever we see truth in the world around us, Lord, we want to recognize it as truth. And we want to give you thanks for giving your truth through even the created world. We recognize that what Paul says in Romans 1 is true, that you've made yourself evident to the world because people can see, we can see what you are like from your creation. And so, Lord, we do give you thanks when people are willing to tell the truth about the nature of the world. Oh, but Father, we would just confess that we are prone to go after small truths and then look for deep meaning and significance in those things. We're prone to look for meaning and significance in the things of this world, Lord, rather than in you. And so, Father, we confess that to you this morning. And as we come to your word, Lord, we're thankful that you fill in the gaps for us. You fill in and explain fully the truth. You reveal yourself as the ultimate truth. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, as we look into it, would you help us to see Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all these things, who is the great shepherd of the sheep? And Father, as we listen to the words of Solomon, I pray that we would hear the words of Jesus. And Father, in all these things, that we would be drawn, our hearts would be drawn to you, we would find our rest in you, and that we would love Jesus more. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. It'll be an extended reading, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise as the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity in striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given over the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. This is God's word for us this morning. May he use it to build up and strengthen his church. I want you to see that this section flows. It follows immediately after what we discussed last week. Solomon's quest, his journey, his search for meaning and purpose in the things of life. And what we see here at the beginning of verse 12 where he says, "So I turned to consider." And I need you to let that imagery come into your mind. Remember, the second part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 are kind of his description of his own journey that you see kind of fleshed out in the account in 1 Kings. It's his own summary description. And really, everything else that he's going to talk about in the book of Ecclesiastes is going to relate back to that journey, his description of the journey. And what we have here then in verse 12 is him assessing it. We actually saw last week he kind of closes out the first half of chapter 2 with a mini assessment. And then he's expanding on that now. So he's given us kind of a summary of the journey, but now he's going to expand on it and give us more information or more of his own view and wisdom in viewing these things and understanding these things. And I need you to see the idea of him turning to consider. This is very important. This is what it is to stop and actually analyze something. It's one thing to do something and maybe give a little bit of thought to it. It's another thing to turn and consider it. I mean, think about the literal imagery of turning towards something and making observations about it, thinking back on it, thinking deeply about it. That's what he's doing here. He's thinking more deeply about the things that he's just described to us in the first part of this chapter. And so what he's going to do is he's going to look at two things. Okay, he's going to talk to us about the failure of his guiding principles. Okay, what were the things, kind of principles that guided his journey? Okay, so the guiding principles were wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. You can write those into your notes. And kind of these first verses 12 through 17 are going to be his consideration in more detail of wisdom and folly. And we need to see that, remember, he's emphasized wisdom. We talked about how he was given very natural wisdom, kind of a deep intellect and insight into the world to make observations about things and also to make decisions and to guide. So he's a very intelligent man, and he's able to think things through. And so he's applied wisdom and knowledge to his life, and now he's going to sort of assess how that has gone. And as you think of wisdom as sort of like the guide rails for his life. Have you ever been bowling? Nobody bowls anymore, but back in like the 90s, like for youth group, that's what we did. Harold used to take us bowling. It was some place where, and they would turn the lights out, and there was like black lights everywhere, and you could get bowling balls. And, you know, the guys especially, we would either get the like 40-pound ball, you know, the one that was so incredibly heavy where you had to, you know, barely roll it, or we'd get the one that weighed like 4 pounds and just chunk that thing down. And the girls would just look at us like we were stupid, because we were like 18-year-old boys. And those guys are men that age are not known for their wisdom and insight. But what you see here is, do you remember when you were terrible at bowling and they were like, "Do you want us to put the guide rails out?" And you felt like you were just really sad because they put the guide rails out. Okay, I need you to think of like his wisdom applied to his life. An imagery for us is something like that, the bumper rails, okay? That kind of keeps things in line, keeps disaster from happening, because there's nothing worse when you're 17 and trying to impress a girl, and you chunk that ball, and you think that thing's heading true, and then it just curves off, and blah, 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 you know? And then, like, the girl gets up there and, like, rolls the ball, and it's going, like, this fast, and it hits the pins, and all the pins fall over, and you just feel terrible about yourself. The guide rails here, the guide rail for his experience was wisdom. He's making decisions using wisdom. But as we saw in 1 Kings, wisdom doesn't completely characterize the things he does it? He makes some very foolish choices. And so I need you to kind of think that his guiding principle is wisdom. Folly is not really a guiding principle. It's the absence of principle. It's the absence of any type of guide to life. And in that sense, though, it is a guiding principle because it alters things. It leads you to do certain things. And so he turns to consider these things. And he first off asks a question. I've given it to you there. He says, "For what can the man do who comes after the king, or what is only what has already been?" It's a hard sentence to translate in Hebrew. You can go look at 5 different translations, and they're going to render it a little bit differently. I want you to think of it this way. He's really asking what type of person can come after the king. Okay, so kind of write that in maybe. What type of person? He's reflecting on these things, and he's thinking towards the future. Maybe he's thinking about himself as well, coming after David. but he's also thinking about the future. What's his successor going to be like? And we're going to see that kind of played out more and more in these verses. He's thinking about his legacy. Older person in here, are you at that place where you're thinking about your legacy? Have you gotten to that place yet? It's one of the things that I know Jerry has been helping you guys consider in the seniors fellowship. What kind of legacy are you leaving? What have you invested in, or what are you continuing to invest in now? Because you can always be building your legacy. There's no point where you get to retire from building your legacy. In fact, sadly, many older people have started building kind of this legacy of faithfulness, and then they retire, and they just think they can retire from all aspects of life, and they cease building a legacy. They stop investing in their children and in their grandchildren, or in the people in the church, the younger people in the church, that they could have a meaningful impact upon. We are always building our legacy, and in one sense, then, we always need to be thinking about our legacy, but particularly as we get older, there's a tendency to reflect back. And I think this is something that helps us see Solomon is at the end of his life as he's writing this. He's reflecting back upon this, and he's thinking ahead. Okay, so he makes an observation. He said, all right, I lived according to wisdom. I applied my heart to know wisdom. You remember that phrase from last week? And his observation is this: there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. Okay, there's more gain in wisdom than there is in folly. He's experienced seasons of both. He's lived according to the wisdom that God gave him. He's, given him his heart over to indulgence, and he's lived apart from wisdom. And he says there's more to be gained. And this is an important thing that we see. Ecclesiastes is not a book of cynicism. It's not just the idea that everything is radically meaningless. No. He actually says, look, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. Look at the imagery that he uses. Wisdom is compared to light, while folly is compared to darkness. Very common imagery in Scripture. Light and dark. Very, very important imagery. Think about the significance of that imagery in the ancient world when light was so significant. Once the sun went down, it was proper dark out. You needed lamps. Light was of great significance. So light and darkness are his sort of metaphors for wisdom and folly. What does he say about the wise person? They have eyes to see and they walk by the light. They have eyes to see and they walk by the light. It's a pretty simple metaphor. You're walking along and there's a big pit in front of you and you sidestep the pit and keep going. Or maybe more applied to our cultural context, you're driving down Old Canton Road and there's a giant pothole. And so you swerve around it rather than driving directly into the pothole. Because if you go into the pothole, half your car is probably going into the pothole. You see this, it's a very simple picture. Wisdom is light. It helps you see. It helps you walk properly and not make really bad choices that can lead to your harm. So then the opposite of this is also true. The foolish person is like a blind person or a person who cannot see or a person in complete darkness. The reality is that the wise person has something guiding them, the light. Light illumines the way. The foolish person has no light. They're not walking according to any light. Now, it could be that he wants us to see, a blind person and a person who can see. That's also imagery that you see used a lot in Scripture. But just think of fumbling around in the dark. If you've ever been in a place where it's really, really dark, you can't see stuff, okay? And you fumble around, or if you're a parent, I know at some point you've stepped on a Lego in the dark, and that is the worst feeling in the world. Or I remember this was when Thad was really young. We hadn't even moved to Austria at this point. And I was kind of stumbling through our house in the dark, and he had some kind of motion sensor toy, like a glow worm or something, but it had this terrifyingly creepy laugh. And I was stumbling through one night going somewhere, and all of a sudden the face lights up. It's like, hee, hee, hee. And I was horrified and terrified, okay? Because I didn't see it. I'm just going along in the dark. I'm stumbling along in the dark, and then that happens. So think of the imagery. Consider the imagery here. What does the wise person do? Because they have light to see, they know where they're going. What about the fool? No, the fool is just stumbling around. They're running into things. They're stepping on things. They're falling into things. That's how living foolishly is described. Kids, I need you to see that. This is a really simple image for you to take into your minds. If you don't want to listen to your parents, you don't believe the things they say, you don't trust them that they're God's shepherds for you, what's going to happen? It's like you going into a place full of dangerous things and turning the light off and wandering around. It's foolish. It's foolish. The other side of that, though, is that if you recognize that God has given you your parents and that he loves you and is shepherding you through them, when they put guidelines on you, when they say, do these certain things, don't do these other things, it's like a light is being flipped on so that you avoid those things. You see them coming and you avoid them. And so we see here that he's saying wisdom is better. There is more gain in it. But here's the thing. He qualifies it, doesn't he? Observation number two. Both the wise person and the fool meet the same end. They meet the same end. Parents, this is why it's not enough for us to just encourage our children to make good choices. We certainly want to do that, of course. We want to pass on wisdom to them. But wisdom for wisdom's sake doesn't give them lasting gain. And Solomon recognizes it. Do you appreciate the honesty of this? So much of Christianity and its teaching is moralism. These are the right things to do, so do these right things. And there's goodness to that. But that is not the fullness of Christianity. That's not the fullness of what it means to be the people of God. It's not just that God said, hey, do these good things, and we say, okay, we're going to do these good things. It's so much more than that. It's about knowing God. It's about hope for an eternal future, not just, hey, these good things are good to do during the days of our life. There's more to it than this. And so he recognizes in the end, if all you're after is just living a wise, good life, that's fine. That's better than the alternative, but that's not going to get you where you're trying to go. That's not going to ultimately meet the deepest desires of your hearts. He says, although there is temporary gain in wisdom, it cannot overcome death. It cannot overcome death. Some of you guys who have made really good choices in your life, you're getting older and you're seeing that your health is starting to fade. And it didn't matter if you loved Jesus. It didn't matter if you went on mission trips and served him and gave your life to him. You've still faced this illness, or you're still facing the end of your life, the last season of life. And that's common to everyone. Do not fall into despair. You should not despair unless you've been trying to find your meaning and purpose in this life alone. That's where the despair comes. And I want to love you well in this. I'm not trying to say you got to buck up and you should be encouraged all the time. Life is hard, and that is what Ecclesiastes is saying to us. And we are going to find times where we're disappointed, where we're frustrated at the passing of our lives. But what he's doing here is he's trying to point us to something more, that there's something beyond this. And therefore, the ending of life is not to be the worst thing we can possibly imagine. There are worse things. Falling away from the faith, leading other people into error and sin, those things are worse than my physical death, than your physical death. And so what he's saying here, though, is he's trying to say, look, you have to grasp the reality that the foolish person is going to die just like you are. No matter what kind of life you lived, whether it was according to God's principles or not, you are going to come to the place where you are going to die. You're going to face death, whether it's in a hospital bed, whether it's in a car crash, wherever it is. You're going to come to that place just like the foolish person is. And so in that sense, it is frustrating, isn't it? I want something more, because in my heart, it's like, but Lord, I'm serving you with my life. I don't want to get cancer. Give the foolish person who's just wrecking their life, give them cancer. Let me live a good, healthy life. Let me see my great-grandkids. Isn't the natural, that's the natural sinful part of our heart that thinks we are owed something by God. And what we see here is that Solomon, he's dealing with the same frustrations. Look at verse 16 there, chapter 2, verse 16, how he concludes it. How the wise dies just like the fool. Do you hear the despair in what he's saying? Do you hear the longing and the sadness that even though he's tried to live his life according to wisdom and it's brought benefit to him, he's saddened by it. He's in this situation where he's struggling with it. Look at the result of this. How does this, as he's thinking about it, cause him to view life? Verse 17, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. He hates life. At a point later in this book, he's going to say that for some it's better that they had never been born. It's going to say things that are difficult for us to wrestle with. Look at this, though. He hates life because it's fleeting, it's temporary. Remember, that's the thing that he's coming back for. For all is vanity. It's that idea of hebel. It's temporary. It's like a vapor passing by. You just can't grasp it and hold on to it. It's going to get away from you. And that is frustrating to him because even though he's been building something by wisdom, and so in one sense, there's a tangible result to his life. At the same time he's doing that, his actual physical, biological life is passing away. And he's just so frustrated by those dual realities that you can actually be really accomplishing things, making a tangible difference, and you can be dying slowly and passing away. And he says that that creates anger in him. You know what the word hate in Hebrew means? It means hate. He hated life. He's angry. He's angry that this is the nature of life. That it gives you these glimpses of goodness, and yet it's always slowly passing away. Now, if we just stopped here, and if we just if he was going to keep this perspective on things, you can see why he hated life, and you can see why this book kind of resonates even on some level with unbelieving people. There's some unbelievers who read this book, and that this is their favorite book in Scripture because it makes observations like this, and then they'll ignore kind of what he's going to say coming up. But if this is all that there is to life, if the reality is just that whatever you do with your life, whatever I do with my life, in the end, we all just die, then he's right to hate life. There is no lasting meaning and significance. But we're going to see that that's not ultimately where he's going. But before he gets there, he's going to transition to talk about kind of the second portion of his journey. So he's looked at his guiding principles. Now he's going to look at the failure of experiences and accomplishments. You could just say these are the pleasures of life that he described in the previous chapter. Now, this is where this gets, I think, very practical with people, because you have some people who just by nature say, you know, you have to be organized in life and make good decisions. That's kind of the Jordan Peterson side of things. Make good choices, do the right thing, don't lie, you know, do those kind of basic things, and you'll lead a pretty good life. That's what he's just assessed the failure of. Many more people, though, are like, you know what, I'm just going to try to get everything I can out of this. I'm just going to kind of try to wring every good experience that I can have out of life, and that's just what my life is going to be about. This is where Solomon pins everybody down. He pins everybody down. Because really, all of us fall, I think, probably, we probably skew one of those two directions. Some of you are more inclined towards the whole, you know, wisdom, organized, good. And then there's others of us who are more inclined towards the, I just want to enjoy this thing because I know it's temporary. And what we've got Solomon doing here is pinning us both down. Everybody. Nobody can listen to this and not have this resonate with them on some level. So what he's doing here now is he's assessing, okay, what about the experiences of life and the accomplishments that I've made? Because everybody likes to accomplish things. Doesn't have to be some great thing that you did a lot of planning for. Most everybody wants to do something, do it fairly well, and have somebody tell them they do it well. Or they want to just do something and even maybe do it badly, but have someone tell them they do it well. Okay, we like to be affirmed that we've done something well. And so accomplishment and experience are kind of tied up with the things that he described in the previous chapter, or the previous half of the chapter. Remember, what does he talk about? He talks about laughter. He talks about excessive drink, letting himself go with that. He talks about the idea of great building projects. He talks about entertainment. He talks about sexual indulgence. You need to see that all these things are kind of tied together with this. And I failed to mention previously that in verse 12, where he says wisdom, madness, and folly, that repetition of those terms is to connect you back to what you see in verse 17. So that's how you know he's kind of elaborating on that first part. The thing that's going to let us know in this section that he's elaborating on the part before it is the use of the word toil. Did you hear me reading the word toil a lot? That's probably the most times you've ever heard the word toil used in a sentence. Okay, I agree with you. I don't actually like that the ESV renders that word toil, and I'll come back to that in a second. But if you look back in verse 10 and 11, what do you see there in his assessment of verses 1 through 8? You see the word toil, right? Three times. So it's just it's a connection in the passage showing you, I'm talking about this. Okay, I'm talking about this. So we'll see this here. All right, so, and the other thing I want you to think of is these two sections kind of mirror each other. So if you look at your outline, you'll kind of see it starts one way and goes down in that first section and then kind of picks up where that ends off and expands. It looks like a mirror. Okay, so look, the last thing we talked about was the result. The first thing he mentions in this section is the result. What's his result as he thinks about his experiences and accomplishments? Kohelet hated the fruit of his labor under the sun. He hated the fruit of his labor under the sun. This is one of the places where I think the New American Standard does a better job of translating the Hebrew here. I like the idea of the fruit of the labor, because if you keep using the word toil, first of all, nobody uses that word anymore, and when it's repeated over and over again, people don't know what you're talking about. Okay, so read it in like this. Take a look at verse 18. I hated all the fruit of my labor, which I toiled for under the sun, or which I labored for or worked for under the sun. So think of it that way. Okay, so when you see this word toil, I want you thinking the fruit of his labor. Now, that's not a phrase that we use a ton nowadays. Like when my boys come in from mowing the yard, I don't say, "What was the fruit of your labor, young man?" Because they'd look at me like I was a crazy person, and I would be a crazy person. What is the fruit of your labor? It's just the results, right? The results. So he's looking at the results of pursuing these experiences and gaining these accomplishments, and he's looking at all those results, and you need to spread that out over a variety of those experiences. So some of those results may just have been the pleasurable experience of the moment. Some of them may be a lasting thing like a palace that he can look at. He's weighing and considering all of these things together in this passage. And this is what he said. Look at verse 20 as he's continuing to assess. He's like, he makes the observation that he hates life as a result of this. Our experiences, and this is why. Why does he hate them? Seeing that I will leave it to the man who comes after me. You see how he brings death into this again? No matter what he's toiled to accomplish, he's still going to die. He's still reckoning with the idea of death. And I need you to know this, that your experiences and your pleasures die with you. And the fruit of your labor, anything that's lasting, is going to be left to other people. You need to know that. We need to reckon with that. Whatever the pleasures of your life have been that you've enjoyed, the experiences that you have, they die with you. You can write about them and share, you know, about things with other people, so you can leave some memoirs and things like that, but they're still your experiences. Reading about an experience is not the same thing as having an experience. They die with you. And then if you leave tangible, lasting results or legacy, you got to leave it to somebody else. You no longer take care of it. So what's his observation here? See it in verses 19 and 21. It says, the fruit of our labor is ultimately left to be stewarded by others. At best. At best, it's left to be stewarded by others. At worst, it just dies with us. Do you share some frustration with that? Is it frustrating to you that certain experiences of your life that you had that were maybe enjoyable, you're not going to have anymore at some point? That your body's going to break down? You're not going to be able to travel like you used to be? You're going to lose your spouse? Or that maybe all the work that you've put in with your business or your savings or the house that you have worked hard to build and keep up, you're going to die, and at some point somebody's going to sell that thing or maybe let it fall into disrepair. Is that frustrating to you? If you stop and you think about it, it's exceedingly frustrating. And so think about this man who has a lot to lose in these things. He's had a lot of experiences that now that he's an old man, he's not going to have anymore. And he's leaving a lasting legacy, but he's very frustrated because the fruit of his labor is ultimately left to be stewarded by other people. He loses control over it. Do you see how so much of this is wrapped up in the idea of the loss of control? See, when we're young and when we're capable, we're trying to control a lot of things. Now, some people are more inclined to be hyper, you know, controlling, but I think just generally, people like to be in control of things. And the older you get, the more you realize you are not in control of things, right? And so what we see here is him reacting to this with frustration. Verse 20, so I turned and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. I want you to circle that word despair, and especially for those of you in here who are younger, this is where following your heart leads you. This is where following your heart leads you. If you're going to listen to Disney and you're going to listen to every stupid song on the radio about following your heart and being who you are on the inside, this is ultimately where it leads. Now, it may not lead you there right away. Remember, he says, oh, I enjoyed the stuff that I was doing when I was doing it. He's honest enough with us to say that. But you're going to get at some point in your life where you reflect on things and the result is going to be despair because you haven't built anything. Those experiences haven't been building anything. They've just been one-offs and they're gone. because they're not connected to anything that transcends your life. It's just all connected to you and your ability to have that experience, and then up, you can't anymore, and then you're dead. That's it. That's why he's pointing out to us that this is frustrating. This is why he uses the term vanity over and over again. It is exceedingly frustrating because you want to have those experiences. We're not made. He's going to say next week, we're going to see where he talks about that God has set eternity in our hearts. You don't feel like you're getting older, do you? And then all of a sudden you look in the mirror and you're like, there's gray that didn't used to be there. And there's some pudge hanging off the side that didn't used to be there, right? Or there's some wrinkles that didn't used to be there. Or there's 500 pills you have to take in the morning that didn't used to be there, right? You see, but you don't feel older. I know in some ways you feel older, but you know what I'm talking about. It's this idea that God made us. Our sense of life is that life should just keep going. It should just keep going. And yet what does death do? Brings life radically to an end. And that seems wrong. And he's dealing with these frustrations. So he asked this question, verse 22. What has a man from all the toil? Again, think of all the fruits of his labor and the striving of his heart with which he toils or labors beneath the sun. And what's his implied answer? Nothing. Now, that's not to say that there's no gain. Remember, he has said that there is some gain. But his point here is that there's nothing of lasting value and meaning under the sun. What he's seeking, what he's after, he doesn't find. He doesn't find. And so he then kind of supplements that answer, verse 23. He says this about life. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Here's the thing, friend. Days filled with the pursuit of pleasure may also be filled with mental and physical anguish. I think a lot of times it's when you look back on days, you know, pursued, given over in the pursuit of pleasure. There's anguish that comes with that a lot, I think, reflecting on those things. Likewise, work, which may bring a sense of accomplishment, may also bring a sense of disappointment. I would actually take may off in both of those and put will. Will bring a sense of disappointment. So you've gotten to the end of your career and you look back and maybe you are satisfied in some ways, but you could always think of things where you're like, I would have done that differently. I should have done this better. I could have done these things. There will be a sense of disappointment that accompanies work. And there will be a sense of anguish or loss of joy that accompanies any types of just giving yourself over to pleasure. We have such examples. I mean, I don't even need to give you examples, but like there was a guy in his mid-20s who was a rapper, killed himself or died of an overdose this week. How many times have you seen that happen with a celebrity? There was even a pastor 2 weeks ago, a big church in California, committed suicide, just struggling with mental illness and life and all of these things. You got to understand that we're not made to just pursue pleasure. We're not made to just pursue accomplishment. We are made to pursue the worship of God and then do those things to his glory. And if we don't do that, though, what we find is that our hearts are not at rest. The experiences of pleasure and accomplishment do not bring the heart to a place of rest. That is the harsh reality of life. That is the harsh reality of life. And you can learn that from a shepherd who's trying to tell you that, or you can learn that through your own choices. And the reality is that life, there'll be some combination of the two of those for us. But young people that are in here, I'm telling you, you can learn these truths from Scripture, from your parents, hearing them coming from the Lord Jesus, or you can go find these things out on your own. Because at some point, you will find these things out. And there are people in here who are older who can testify to that reality. Amen? And so what we see here is that Solomon he's kind of begging and pleading. He's saying, this is what I found in life. Is this really what you want? Because this is what's waiting for you too. His heart was not at rest. Look at that. Just think of that imagery. How many of you had nights like this? Even at night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. You had one of those nights where you're just restless. Now, sometimes that can be because there are real legitimate things. But a lot of other times, rest doesn't come because we're giving ourselves over to things that are lesser things. They're not to God for his glory. I heard a pastor this week, somebody posted a clip where he was talking about the importance of men going to bed tired. We give ourselves over to work and serving the Lord, and we go to bed tired. And he was saying we've got this whole generation of men who don't go to bed tired. They stay up till endless hours of the night watching Netflix and video games and other things they shouldn't be watching because they're not tired. They're not giving their lives to anything. And so you see, when reckless abandon and pursuit of just pleasure and my joy, that doesn't lead to a tired man. Because being tired kind of stinks, doesn't it? It's hard. I've been talking to my boys about this a little bit, where, you know, when you work out a little bit and you hadn't done it in a while and your muscles hurt, I'm trying to explain the difference between hurt and sore, okay? Sore is good. That means you broke the muscles down and you're going to build it up. Hurt is I rolled my ankle. They're two different things. There's a sense in which we need to be people who are pouring our lives out in service to the Lord and in the vocations that he's given us and in the families and in the church and the places where he's placed us. And we need to be people who go to bed tired, not staying up looking for other things to do. It's a glorious thing about getting older is that you get tired easier. It's a bad thing and it's a good thing. But it's like 8:45 at night and I am like ready to hit the sack. That is a weird feeling. I would stay up till 1 in the morning. I would do all kinds of things. And part of it's your biology and things like that. But we need to be people who are willing to pour ourselves out. And when we're doing that for God's glory, one of the reasons we're able to rest is because our hearts are at rest. Our hearts are at rest. What he's saying here is that what can happen is their hearts are not at rest when we're living for these lesser things. All right, let's bring this home. Where does he brings it home in verses 24 through 26, where he says this in verse 24. And I want you to think that there's an implied therefore here. Okay, think of there's an implied therefore here, because this is his response to the previous two sections. He says this, I'll just insert it. Therefore, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And I hope initially you're like, but you just said toil was meaningless. You just said it was vanity. It's a very strange sentence in light of the entire argument that he's been making at this point. And he says, okay, go ahead, find enjoyment. Eat, drink, find enjoyment in these things. This is our Hebrew word tov. It means good or benefit or happiness or joy. And again, we're thinking, but you just said it was vanity. You just said you hated life because of toil. You despaired over the toil of your life. How then are we going to find enjoyment? Here's the key point, though. The enjoyment of these things is associated with knowing and worshiping God. Look at what he says here. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or find enjoyment? There is a cynical, despairing view of life in trying to find meaning and purpose in the good joy, in the pleasurable things of life, or in wisdom apart from God. But when you're doing these things and enjoying these things to God's glory and by the leading of his Spirit and by his power and in accordance with his word, there is exceeding joy and goodness in these things. It is an amazing, he's just flipped the switch on us here. All this stuff that he's been saying was meaningless and it was temporary and you couldn't find joy in it. He says, go enjoy these things. Go enjoy these things. And we should be really excited because it's been kind of depressing up to this point. Now he's going to show us where joy is found. Okay, key observations to understand stuff like this. Because there's going to be five or six places in Ecclesiastes where he's going to do something like this. And what it is it's a reminder to us that we are supposed to read the book of Ecclesiastes with the end in mind. It's actually a beautiful metaphor in terms of the way the book's laid out for how we're supposed to live life. You know how you're supposed to live life according to Kohelet? With the end in mind. With the end in mind. And so what he's doing here is this is a clue for what's coming in chapter 12, verse 13, where he says, in the end of the matter, now that all has been said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What is the whole duty of man? Worship. Worship. Being rightly related to God and living properly in light of that. So in order to understand his observations and teaching in this entire book, we have to read it in light of chapter 12, verse 13, that we are to fear God. We must consider the end in order to understand and make sense of everything else. So critical for us in interpreting this book. Second thing is this. His remarks in 2:26 imply the proper worship of God because they echo Solomon's own words from Proverbs. Look at this, verse 26. For the one who pleases him, God God has given him wisdom, knowledge, joy. Do those words remind you of any verses in Proverbs that you've memorized? But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. Look at Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Same Hebrew words, same words. You see how in Proverbs, it's directly associated with worship. So when he says this, we need to read worship in. It's written by the same guy. Solomon writes Proverbs, Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. Look at Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous brings what? Joy. Just think about that. The hope of the righteous brings joy. You're only righteous if you're properly related to God by worship. So he's connecting wisdom and knowledge and joy with worship. So these things are characterized, they are gifts of God to the one who pleases him. It's not that he's looking, he's like, oh, you did a good thing, you get stuff. No. The one who pleases him is his worshiper. They're in relationship. They are bound up together. It's the one who has become a part of his people. So you see these things here. I just want you to see again that this is connected to worship. What he's got in mind in verses 24 through 26 is worshiping God. And that is what changes these things. So it changes the experiences of our lives. Okay, let's conclude by just thinking about a couple of things. The worship of God and the enjoyment of life. According to Scripture, the proper worship of God involves recognizing God for who he truly is, giving thanks to him, and offering to him what he deserves. It's very, very simple. That's three really, really simple things. Recognizing God for who he truly is, giving thanks to him, and offering to him what he deserves. Now, what's amazing is that as simple as that is, it involves your whole life. Those three things consume every part of who you are, and God has designed you to be that way. Look at Romans 12:21. This is speaking of sinners. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Romans 12:1 says this then. This is Paul in Romans talking about worship. He begins talking about how unbelievers don't give worship to God because they don't recognize him. They don't give thanks to him. But then he gets to verse 12, or chapter 12, and he's talking to Christians and saying, this is how you worship God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do you worship God? You recognize that he owns every part of you. Every part of you. That your life is to be oriented towards his glory, not your own glory. You see that how that contrasts with Solomon? Remember the observation we made about how Solomon spent twice as long building his palace, and yet there's that little throwaway sentence in 1 Kings where it talks about how the way he constructed the palace in some ways was similar to the temple, almost as if he's building a temple to himself, spending twice as long on it than he did the actual temple. A couple of observations. The proper worship of God recognizes the creator-creation distinction. He is God, I am not. He is God, you are not. This is the foundation of all sin, is assuming that we have the right to make our own choices, and we can make those choices without reference to God. That's what our first parents did back in the garden. Go look in Genesis 3. This is exactly what they do. They wanted to be gods themselves. They wanted to be like God or be like gods. So what you see here is that proper worship recognizes the creator-creation distinction. That means that God is apart from the world. He's separate from the world. He's distinct from it. So these things, if I'm going to worship these things by giving my life and focus to these things, trying to get meaning and purpose out of them, that's not going to happen. It's not going to work. That only comes from God. He has to be honored and glorified his way, not my way. Not my way. I may say, God, I want to glorify you in doing these things. Well, if that doesn't fit with what he has said about how he is glorified, then he's not glorified in it. This is where aspects of Christianity meet that stupid Disney worldview of follow your heart. We have whole sections within wider Christendom who say, well, we worship God like this. And we think it's perfectly fine for my identity to be built around these things, which Scripture specifically forbids and condemns. And so you can actually Christianize following your heart and still radically and utterly dishonor God in your choices. Be aware of that. Second thing, the proper worship of God causes us to view the experiences of our life differently. Causes you to view the experiences of your life differently. The frustrations and disappointments become things God's using in your life, where he's teaching you things. It also gives you realistic expectations. When I find myself disappointed in my spouse because they didn't meet some deep desire I have, it's this chance for a realistic reminder that that's not why God gave me my spouse. God didn't give me my wife to meet every desire of my heart and to fill things in my life that he was intended to fill. Very important that we see that. And then point three there, the proper worship of God is related to eating and drinking because it satisfies us and because it must be a recurring part of our lives as we live in a fallen world. Very important to see here. Jesus takes the idea of eating and drinking and in several places it relates it to knowing God and worshiping him and loving him. It's a very common thing that you see Jesus do in the Gospels. I want to conclude by reading John 6, 52 and 58, because just as Solomon exhorts us to eat and drink, Jesus is going to do the same thing, but he's making a very deep theological point about relationship with him. Let me read John 6, 52 through 58. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." These are hard verses to interpret. There's a lot to meditate on. In fact, after he says these things, it says many of his disciples left him. They couldn't handle the depth of this. Without getting too far into it, the picture here is the idea of union with him. And that's given away by the phrase where he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." It's the idea of relationship and union with him. How do we find the deepest desires of our heart met, and how are we freed up to enjoy the things of life, even though the truth of the matter is that our life is passing away from us? The things that Solomon says are true. How do we find joy in the midst of failing health? How do we find joy in the midst of the last season of life? Because of union with Christ. Because that's all we've ever truly had that transcends life under the sun. And that is ultimately what life in a new heavens and new earth is going to be built around. I want you to just see and hear the words of Jesus inviting us to himself. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And it's this deeply intimate picture of coming into relationship with him by trust. But I need you to see also that the eating, drinking metaphor there, when we come to him by faith, we are united to him once and for all. And yet the reality of life in a fallen world is the forgetting of that experience, isn't it? It's the being distracted. It's all of those things. And so just like in eating and drinking, you're going to take 2 months off from eating? You could take a week off from drinking? No. Relationship with him involves continual activity, seeking him in his word, spending time in prayer. And so that imagery, let that stay with you. How are you going to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the good things of life? By eating and drinking of your Savior first. In light of that, then, we appreciate and we honor God as creator and this good thing that he's given it, and we enjoy it to his glory. May Solomon's words stay with us this week as we eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil that the Lord has before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, and we thank you now that we get to celebrate the Lord's table together. And Lord, would you keep this imagery in our minds and hearts as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.